Father in heaven, we pray that as we look at John chapter 3, and as we've sung these songs about your great love, that we would overflow with joy and peace and find our healing and our help and our restoration and renewal in the truth of your love. You are a holy God. You are righteous and altogether lovely in every way. But one thing that draws us to you and gives us great joy is the fact that you tell us that you are love. And you don't just tell us, but you've shown us that of your great love for us, demonstrated in the giving of your Son, the sacrifice of his life on the cross as he bore our sins in his body. There is no question of your love when we look at the cross. But we confess to you that our minds are so small and very self-absorbed. It's so hard for us to think that there can be a love that is not self-seeking. You seek your glory, and whether we give it or not, you are glorified. But you love us freely, and we can't comprehend it. But I pray that today your Spirit would testify with our spirit that deep inside and inwardly, our greatest needs would be met. Amen. Our need to learn to trust you. Our need to learn to depend upon you. Our need to be steadfast in our love for you. That we would grow and be assured that you are who you say you are. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So, as we preached through Romans chapter 8, one of the cautions I took to heart, as I cautioned myself, was it's real easy to look at Romans anytime you study Romans and just see it as a textbook for theology, right? Well, this is the doctrine of justification, the doctrine of sin, the doctrine of man, and look at it as though Paul was just simply a heady theologian, which he was a wonderful theologian. But he was a true theologian ought to be, what each of you ought to be. Everyone's a theologian, to be sure. We all have our opinions of God, and we study God, and we try to explain God. We're all theologians. The question is, are we good theologians? And I think Paul demonstrates in Romans 8, in Romans, the whole gospel of Romans, that he is the perfect theologian because his heart is laid out before us, and what his great convictions center on in Romans is the love of God and the grace of God. And so he wasn't a cold theologian. So many times I think in our Christian faith we have great thoughts. When we're by ourselves, we'll think lofty thoughts about God, and we'll have this communion with God. But when we get together in our discussions and we talk about the Lord, all of a sudden it turns extremely clinical. And we start dancing around the pole as though we don't trust one another. But I think when we come to Romans 8, and when we come to John chapter 3, and anywhere in the epistles, and you listen to these apostles who had been with the Lord, they knew him face to face. What they always came down to was amazement at the love of God. And that's where they found their joy, in the love of God. If you remember in Romans chapter 8, there were several, well, the whole verse, this is what made me think about the love of God. I thought, Paul is consumed with understanding the love of God. He's consumed with not only understanding it, but communicating the love of God. He's not only interested in communicating truth, as we might think about it being dry and so forth. He's interested in communicating love. Look at verse 28. We know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. And remember verse 29, for those God foreknew, those he foreloved. Those who were on his heart before the foundation of the world. Those he foreknew, he also predestined, and so forth. We get into verse 31, what shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? Well, then he goes on to prove how he knows God is for us. He says, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? He doesn't use the word love. But you don't give something away free without cost to the recipient if there's not love involved. Free to us, costly to him. Just think about all the things God has done that's free. And we'll come to the cross and we'll see the gift of... He's given you a body. It didn't cost anything. He gave you life. It didn't cost you anything. I think of my teeth. I've ruined my teeth over the years. But I was given free teeth. And now they're costing me tens of thousands of dollars over the years. Your skin was free and it replaces itself free. Those are gifts from God. You can do nothing for them. And God graciously gave them something to be received with joy and thoughtfulness when it comes to who God is. But then think about the love of God. Freely given. You could do nothing to make him give it to you, but he gave it freely. He's demonstrated his love freely. So he didn't spare his own son. He'll graciously give us all things. You look at verse 35. It says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And we talked about all that. But he's so caught up in this. There's nothing. If he won't spare his son, then there's nothing that'll separate us from the love of Christ. He came after his people. He came for them because of his love. He goes through the whole list, trouble, hardship, all these things. What shall separate us? Nothing. It goes on, verses 38 and 39, for I am convinced that neither life nor death, neither angels nor demons, neither present nor future nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. He's not mentioning, it doesn't sound like it's textbook type theology. There's not a great formula here. He's just simply unfolding the deep love of God the best he can, that we would be brought into the love of God and know it and be calmed, be comforted, be strengthened, be hopeful, be content, be satisfied in God through faith in Jesus Christ. Most of us have frustrations running out our ears until we come to the foot of the cross, until we come to God through faith in Christ, those frustrations continue to mount. But if you've ever known anyone who seems completely at peace, you'll find that person is enamored with the love of God. The person of God, as revealed in Jesus Christ, can be quaking in their bodies and fearful, even wasting away. Have you ever known somebody who was extremely ill, dying? Very few of us have met anyone like that. But when you do, you find out it's because they are certain of the love of God. And they can live and they can die. They can suffer hardships. They can be rich or poor. And it doesn't make a bit of difference. Because they've learned to love the love. They've learned to love God as he has loved them. And I think that what the best thing we can do when we think of John chapter 3 is to really focus in on the love of God. And Jesus does that for Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a theologian. And we're going to see this here in just a moment. I want to read verses 14 through 17 in John chapter 3, and we'll do an overview of the whole chapter. But listen to this. We're catching in mid-conversation here what Jesus is telling him. He says, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever would believe in him, whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. The love of God. Nicodemus was in the dark. And he came to Jesus in the dark. It was nighttime. Could it be that he was afraid to be seen with Jesus? It's likely. Why would he sneak around? Why would he want a private encounter with the Lord where no one else would see him? Have you ever been in a group of people and you know how the mob moves? If there's this attitude in the group, every individual takes on that attitude, right? So Nicodemus was with a group of people, the ruling council of elders in Israel, and the mob, the group, the attitude of the group was, Jesus is public enemy number one. You could never have a productive conversation about your own soul if you were in that group and you were confronting Jesus. Never. So Nicodemus comes at night, I think afraid more than anything that if he was with his other cohorts, that he would never get his questions answered. Nicodemus comes to Jesus with words early in the chapter, verse 2. He comes to him with what seems like a very theological question, which is appropriate for a Pharisee because he's always thinking theologically. He says, came to Jesus at night and said, Rabbi, we know you're a teacher who has come from God. Kind of flattering him, maybe. But he's wanting some explanations. For no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him. And you know how Jesus is, we're told throughout the Gospels, says Jesus knew their thoughts. Jesus knew their heart. And look how Jesus answers. He doesn't even consider what Nicodemus had said to him. Because I think that Jesus knows what's on Nicodemus' heart, what's really at the core of his concern. Because he says to him, I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he's born again. He's speaking to Nicodemus. No one, not even you, can see the kingdom of God. I think he hit the nail on the head. Nicodemus came at night. I'm playing a little detective here because he was concerned for his own soul. The saving of it. Something was eating at him, and Jesus addresses it. And Jesus welcomed him. Just remember, he didn't have to. Who could he trust? Could Jesus truly trust the Pharisees? But yet, here he comes to Jesus, and Jesus welcomes him with open arms. Jesus gets to the heart. What's he tell him? He said, you must be born again. Now, he says it kind of in a roundabout way the first time, but he gets deeper into it in verse 7. He says, you must be born again. But he tells Nicodemus, no one, just people in general, can't see the kingdom unless he is born again. And Nicodemus would hear that. You've heard somebody talk like that in general terms, and you personalize it, and you say, that's me. I mean, I can't see the kingdom of God unless I'm born again, but I don't get what he's talking about. I don't quite understand. The issue for Nicodemus was, and the problem he would face is, he had gone public at some point in time telling people, and it became known throughout, at least a large group of people in Jerusalem would know, and probably throughout Israel, he had taken a vow of total faithfulness to obedience to the law of God. And now his life was consumed with measuring every step. Every ounce of food he would eat, everything he would do was measured out to demonstrate perfect obedience to the law of God. Isn't that remarkable? Now, he has a reputation to live up to. Have you ever known anybody that lives up to their reputation, be it good or bad? They got a good reputation, they try hard to live up to it. Maybe that's been you. You have a good reputation. You try hard to live up to it. The question is, have you lived up to it truly? You know, like I do, the answer is no. I know I've got a reputation to live up to, but I fail in that. Nicodemus had a reputation to live up to, and he knew that he had not lived up to it truly in his inward man. And I think that's why he comes to Jesus at night. He wants to know. And what is interesting about this, Nicodemus theologically would give the answer, one is found in right standing with God through obedience to the law. But he knew better in his heart. Because he knew the sacrificial system in Israel required sacrifice for sin. And Nicodemus would have been a perfect Pharisee in offering those sacrifices. He knew the implications of the sacrifices, that he falls short of the glory of God. And Jesus strikes at the very core of the issue, and that is, there is nothing anyone can do, Nicodemus, not even you, there's nothing you can do to attain a righteousness in your own strength. That's the problem with humanity today, with every human being. There's a hope and an effort that somehow in that person, in me, and you might think it about yourself, that just somehow the good might outweigh the bad. That somehow I might attain to a right standing with God through my own efforts. And Jesus says, you won't even see the kingdom of God unless you were born again. You won't even lay in. And he's telling Nicodemus, as godly as you think you've been, you haven't seen it, nor will you see it. Godliness is never attained through one's works. You must be born again. You have to have a new heart and a new spirit. Nicodemus needed a new direction, a new hope, a new affection, new ambitions, and new hope. It would actually ruin his life. Because his life was consumed with being right. And he would have to come admitting that there's only one. And that would ruin his career. That would ruin his reputation. Nicodemus was truly in the dark. He needed a work of God. He needed a new birth. He didn't understand the need. He didn't comprehend the great need he had, and he was spiritually unable to understand his need. So dark was Nicodemus, this pious religious man, that he couldn't even see. Because his questions, we can't fault him for his questions. He asked reasonable questions. How can a man be born again? How can you really, are serious? I know you're not serious. You're not saying, because I don't think Nicodemus was really so ignorant as to think Jesus was saying, yes, go back into your mother's womb and come out again. He says, I know you're not telling me I got to enter my mother's womb again. I know that. How then? See, if he was so wise, if he had a divinely enlightened mind, he would have been able to answer the question. He would have recalled the scripture that was very clear about the new birth. He would have remembered Ezekiel, where it spoke about in those days when God promises that he would give men a heart of flesh, replacing their heart of stone. That he would make them want to obey, make them want to follow him. He had remembered all that, but he couldn't quite wrap his mind around it. He was so dark that this, what would seem to be a simple Christianity 101 lesson, evaded him. But I'm not finding fault with him. I'm just trying to prove the point that Nicodemus was in trouble. He needed help. He needed to be born again. And this is where Jesus is bringing him. Nicodemus is in the dark, literally and figuratively, but the work of God will bring him into the light. Paul, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, writes some powerful things. First, he says in verse 9 of chapter 2, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. In other words, the human mind can't even comprehend the spiritual nature of this new birth, of the new life. It's impossible. He goes on to write in verses 12 through 14, he's explaining his own position. Remember, Paul was a Pharisee as well. And we can see the brilliance of Paul and all the things he wrote. But he says, we have not received the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. Otherwise, there's no way you could understand what God has given. You talk about Jesus Christ. You talk to someone, share the gospel, and they may say to you something like, and you expect me to believe that God sent his son from heaven, born of a virgin, lived a sinless life, hung on a cross, and somehow that death was for me so that I don't have to die, and he rose from the dead, ascended to the right hand of God. You want me to believe? You're wanting me to believe that? Yes. Honestly, can you truly believe that without divine help? Paul says very clearly in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, I just think it's profound, but we have received the Spirit who is from God that we may understand what God has freely given us. God is so good. He wants us to understand and to make sure it's as though he unzips the top of our head and plugs the truth into our mind. We're connected. The man who says, I was blind, but now I see, for each and every one of us, he says, there came a point where all of a sudden the truth about God registered with me. I received the message. And Paul displays it here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12, that we might understand what God has freely given us. He gives us his Spirit. Jesus says to Nicodemus, you must be born again. And he goes into telling him about the work of the Holy Spirit, moving where he will, and he goes where he wants to go. He enlightens those he wants to enlighten. Verse 13 of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, this is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words. The man without the Spirit does not accept these things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Unable. Spiritually unable. Your radio can only pick up the stations because it's made able to pick up the stations. Back in the, I don't know how radios work now, but you had a crystal, a thing that moved across the bandwidth, and when a certain frequency came up, that would be the station you, and 101.5 or 91.1 WYGS, your gospel station, you tune into 91.1 and it could pick it right up. My brother made a simple radio that had basically one frequency or two that he could pick up two stations close by. But apart from that, the radio was unable to pick up any other station. Until God makes a person able to receive the truth, they never will. And Jesus tells Nicodemus, you must be born again. You must be made able, or these things will never mean anything to you. So Jesus brings Nicodemus into the light. He meets him in the darkness. He doesn't demand Nicodemus to come into the light. He can't. So Jesus draws him into the light. And Jesus had promised, told his disciples, that he draws men to himself. And he draws Nicodemus to himself. He explains the work of the Son of Man. He doesn't say, I am the Son of Man. But he explains to Nicodemus what he would have been thinking about regarding the Son of Man. The Son of Man was a concept brought from the Old Testament into the New Testament. And Jesus fulfilled the perfect work of the Son of Man, meaning both God and man having come. And sovereign God. He is God and he is man. Jesus doesn't identify himself as the Son of Man. He just tells Nicodemus, now you know this about the Son of Man. I'm looking at verses 14 through 17. Verse 13. Let's see. No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Probably Nicodemus would be shaking his head. I know the Son of Man, something about him, sure. So he says there's only one who's gone in and one who's come from heaven, the Son of Man. Nicodemus is probably scratching his head. Verse 14, Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man, the same Son of Man of verse 13, who comes from heaven, will be lifted up. So there is one coming from heaven. You know this, Nicodemus. You've been expecting the Messiah. He will come as he's come from heaven, and he will be lifted up. He tells Nicodemus a story that he would have been well familiar with. Probably most of you are, and if you're not, listen. Because in the Old Testament, there's an interesting story that took place in the history of Israel. God's people were wandering through the desert, and they were a people that continued to grumble. Now, that's not true for us, is it? We don't grumble. We don't complain. We don't question God about anything, do we? It's just those people in Israel did it. They were like us, we're like them, grumblers, complainers, and God had called them and he had delivered them. They were as good as dead in slavery, and God brought them out through miracles and signs and wonders. Water from a rock, manna, and so on, just gift after gift after gift, and they're stomping their foot and going, "We had it made back in Egypt. When we were dead in slavery, we had it made." And God sent poisonous snakes among them that just started biting them. Now, I don't like snakes. I won't even mention the things that you don't like because that scares you. But snakes bother me. And these poisonous snakes were biting the people, men, women, children. It didn't make any difference. They didn't care. They're just biting and people are dying. Well, long story short, Moses is commanded to put a bronze serpent, of all things, up on a stick, on a pole, and the people are commanded, look there, look to that serpent, and you will be spared from death. Now that the very thing that was killing them is the very thing that was lifted up, an image of it, that they could be delivered. And Jesus said, just as Moses lifted up the bronze serpent, the thing that was killing them was lifted up. Look to that and live. So the Son of Man will be lifted up as a representative of sin, our own sin, the very thing that's eating away at your soul is lifted up in the person of Jesus Christ. Look to him and live. Jesus was a man without sin. And yet he became sin for us, the poison that was killing us. He became sin for us that through faith in him we might not be condemned and have forgiveness of sins and have everlasting life. And Jesus is telling him, not directly, that he's the Son of God, because time will prove it out to Nicodemus. Time will show the wisdom of the Lord, because if he said, Nicodemus, believe in me, right away, Nicodemus would be like, here he goes again. He's a blasphemer. I can't go there. His brain would shut off. So Jesus is teaching him very wisely. And he says, the Son of Man lifted up. And you know how the story goes, Nicodemus. The people were saved, those who looked, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. This Son of Man that will be lifted up is both Savior and source. Savior from sin and source for eternal life. In one and the same person. Nicodemus is being brought into the light to realize this one that is coming. And he has to be looking at Jesus and thinking, I've never heard this before. It's perfectly explained. And time will go on. And Jesus will prove through his actions and by divine enlightenment upon Nicodemus' heart as to who he is. And then Nicodemus will come to faith in the one who can save him and the source who can give eternal life in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's just a beautiful way Jesus taught him. And more importantly, the beauty of it is the love of God, the patience of the Lord. Think of how many people have ever spoken against you or done something to irritate you. How quickly have you written them off? And yet you look at Jesus, who was maligned by the Pharisees continually. They dogged him everywhere he went. And yet he takes time to draw this one into the light, that Nicodemus could be saved. Jesus called all people. He called Nicodemus, and he called all peoples to believe. Look what he tells him. He says that everyone, verse 15, everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. This had to be shocking to Nicodemus as well. Because as far as a Jewish man, like a Pharisee, was concerned, salvation was for what people? The Jewish people alone. Can you imagine being enlightened and told that everyone, Nicodemus, everyone, all peoples, not every human being, but all peoples everywhere, Jews and Gentiles, Muslims and Protestants, Catholics and Unitarians, on and on and on the list goes of nation, tribe, and tongue. He's telling him peoples. Everyone who believes among the peoples shall be saved. It's not a Judeo-exclusive salvation. It is for the people. And what a shock this would be. And this is another reason why I'm convinced that Jesus used the phrase Son of Man regarding himself rather than Son of the Jews. But Son of Man, representative man. I believe that we see love unfolding before Nicodemus' eyes, that he could have access, believe, hear the truth. Believe that Jesus is both Savior and Source. Nicodemus had believed his entire adult life that failure to meet the law, the law's requirements, would mean doom. And he was right. To fail at law keeping would mean condemnation. He knew this. But how refreshing when he hears that there is one, that the Son of Man will be lifted up, that all who have been stung by sin and the condemnation due them would be saved. That picture Jesus painted for him was absolutely perfect. To find life and to find love and forgiveness and eternal life would require not keeping the demands of the law, but trusting in one who kept the demands perfectly and was without sin. That would be Nicodemus's hope. That is the gospel that he would receive. No more would anyone who believes on the Lord Jesus have to pay the price for their sin any longer, for the price has been paid. Do you see the love of God unfolding in the gospel just in that? That the price has been paid not because God was forced into a corner, but because he wanted to pay the price by giving his own son. Jesus speaks to Nicodemus, God paying the price. God showing his love. Jesus reveals to him in John chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, the wellspring of the salvation that God gives. And the wellspring, it flows up from the love of God. 1 John chapter 4 tells us God is love. You can't separate God's nature and his characteristics and parse them out and say he's this, he's that, he's this. God is love. God is holy. You don't say he's more holy than he is loving. He is fully love. He is full holiness. He is full righteousness. God is love. And Jesus reveals something to Nicodemus that I think might have been surprising to him. As a law keeper, you have to understand something. Law, those who give the law are demanding, are expecting, are certain that people must obey the law. One who are, think of yourself as a law keeper, or one who is being called upon to obey the law. There is no warmth toward the legislatures who make the laws. You see a speed limit sign, your heart doesn't become aglow with amazement at how wonderful they've put a speed limit sign for me. Oh, and I can't turn left here. Isn't that just so kind of them? There is none of that. The law doesn't even demand there be a relationship. I don't have a relationship with the government. But we have a relationship with the God who loved us. As Jesus said, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever would believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. This everlasting life is not a thing. It's not a destination. It is a person. Jesus said, now when he's praying in John 17, now this is eternal life, that they may know you, Father, and your only Son, whom you sent. That's eternal life. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, gave him up, had him put on the pole, that whoever believes in him, looks to him who became my sin, should not perish and die from the sting of sin, but have eternal life, live forever, knowing God the Father and his Son. That's eternal life. This is what Jesus speaks of. He is both Savior and Source. Savior from sin, our only hope, and Source for eternal life, to know God and to know him fully forever and ever and ever. If you got to know me, I would wear you out. You would probably want to run as fast as you can because it'd be like, no, just quiet. Be still. But when you know God, and he is the most wonderful, satisfying, glorious, kind, compassionate, amazing person in the universe, and eternity won't be long enough to know him. You'll never get sick of him. You'll never be tired of him. You want to know, and you want to relate with him. And he is the one who gave the law, but more importantly, there's one who kept the law, the Lord Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world. He so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. From the deep well of the love of God comes salvation. Imagine being Nicodemus, burdened by law-keeping and the frustration that would come, the risk he would run of being called a hypocrite, the one who would oftentimes point fingers at people, finding their sins and calling them hypocrite. Imagine the pressure he was under to not be a hypocrite. And he probably did a pretty good job, but imagine hearing about the love of God and forgiveness of sins and life everlasting for the very first time. And it's not a small well of love, for God so loved. That phrase in the Greek is to help us to understand the expanse. It's so, I love you. You know, you tell someone, I love you. Then you got to say, I love you so much. You're trying to say, I can't even express to you how much I love you. And this is God's way through Christ to tell us, I can't tell you how much I love the world. God so loved the world. I can't tell you, but I'll show you. That he gave his only begotten Son. That which meant so much to him. I was talking to Trevor. I said, you know, it's easy in one hand for us to think, well, the Father could say, well, I know. I'll give him. You'll die on the cross. You'll be in the grave 3 days. Don't worry about it. You'll raise from the dead. Everything will be all right. If that would have been so easy, why would Jesus hang on the cross? My God. My God, why have you forsaken me? If it was easy. He who is without sin became sin for us. The Bible tells us God is angry with sinners all the time. That sin is a reproach to him. So it's not like he hung his clean, pretty boy on the cross. But on the cross hung one who became sin. The very thing that God detests, Christ became by the hand of God. God so loved the world that he sent his son, gave his one and only, his begotten son, to hang on a cross as the detestable reproach and a stench in his own nostrils, that whoever would believe on him would have eternal life. That is the love of God. Think about it. You and I in our own standing before God are a stench before him if we didn't have the covering of the blood of Jesus Christ. The Bible doesn't say that your blood is precious or my blood is precious, but the precious blood of Jesus Christ. It's precious to God. Is it precious to you? It must be. When we talk about the love of God, we have to begin thinking in terms not like cold-hearted theologians, but warm-blooded, born-again believers who have been loved by a God who didn't spare anything, any expense, to save his people from their sins. I challenge you, if you're cold and indifferent when you hear the gospel, it's like, yeah, this is what I do. It's my religious exercise for a Sunday morning. Repent and really think about, there's something wrong with me if I don't find myself finding myself wanting to know the love of God more. I'm not finding fault, because I find myself so cold at times. But there is a growing desire I want to pursue knowing the love of God. And I have one place to look. Jesus Christ. He doesn't make it hard for us to know him better, but that we would look upon his Son. When Nicodemus's eyes were opened, and the scripture bears witness that they were opened because he assisted Joseph of Arimathea of preparing Jesus' body for burial, and that he was one who testified in Jesus' behalf, that when his eyes were opened as to who it was that was talking to him that night, that he was never the same. The same can be true for you. Your life will never be the same as you gaze upon Jesus Christ by faith. Who wants that kind of life today? It doesn't mean all your troubles go away. In fact, they may even get worse. Life could get harder. But if you could just know the love of God 1 ounce more today, what difference would that make? All the difference. And if you're not sure, you don't believe me on that, I would encourage you, I would challenge you, make it your ambition to pray this week. Lord, help me to know your love, something deeper of your love today. Jesus Christ is the Savior for the forgiveness of our sins, and he's the source of eternal life. There's no greater, higher pursuit for you or for me than to know him. Amen. The love of God. I hope it matters to you today. I think it does, but think about it. Know him better. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we want to know you better. We want to understand something of the depth of the love of God. We want light to shine into our eyes and to enlighten us more and more. We want to truly be those that behold the radiance of your glory in the face of Jesus Christ. Help us to not be cold-hearted theologians or to be simple fact-telling witnesses, which we must be. But help us to be warm-blooded followers of Christ. Let your word minister to our hearts, not just for a moment, but for this week, strengthening us and drawing us to yourself, Lord, just like we're having, like we would be having a midnight encounter as Nicodemus did. Speak softly to our hearts and comfortably to us, that we might know the love of God more. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.